Would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 27? And I will confess to you that I wrestled with what to preach tonight for various reasons. Spurgeon said he couldn't preach on a text unless it bit him first, and this one bit on me. And it starts out, Psalm 27 of David, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" Begins by asking one question in two different ways. Shall I fear and shall I be afraid? And David is not asking, will I be afraid? He knows that he's going to be afraid. Indeed, as he wrote the words of this psalm, he is wrestling with fear. And he wrestles with it out loud to God and then recorded it for us to see as well. We will all feel afraid. It doesn't matter whether you've just graduated from high school and you're entering a challenging university environment. It doesn't matter whether you're trying to live up to other people's expectations. It doesn't matter whether you're a child wrestling with fear of the dark or whether you're the child's parents laying awake in the dark wrestling with fear of the bills. Whatever it is, we all have to wrestle with fear in one way or another. I had to admire my oldest grandson. He said that he said, "Did you know I'm afraid of the dark?" And then he says, "Well, when I see stuff on television that sort of makes me afraid," he said, "but I just laid there and reminded myself it just isn't real." And I thought, at 9 years old, he did way better than I did when I was significantly older. There is one thing that makes worry or fear or anxieties worse. And David mentions it in verse 6. It's the word enemies. And you say, well, I don't know if I have any enemies. When you realize that the Hebrew word means literally those who watch for my fall, or those who would be glad at my fall, those who would like to see you stumble and fall. Jesus had those who followed him around, waiting to catch him in his words, looking for him to put one foot out of line in their own mind so that they could have something to accuse him. Those who would be glad to see you fall, who eagerly watch for it. When you have to deal with that along with your fear, it just makes the fear all the more paralyzing. When Paul wrote to the most messed up congregation in the New Testament, he starts out, and I love the way he says it. He just doesn't, you get to the point where you just don't want to play games anymore. My wife's grandmother got to the place where she would say just about anything to anybody. And I don't know what age that is. I'm really looking forward to it. And Paul apparently was there because he wrote to the Corinthians and he talked about all the positive things that he had to say about them. And that took about the first 9 verses of the first chapter. And then he just jumps right in. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." And then he says, and you can imagine the shock as this letter was read to the congregation at Corinth, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. And those who sow division often do so on the basis of personality." Look what verse 12 says. "What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" There's no division, really, between Paul and Apollos and Cephas, and certainly between none of them and Christ. And they were sowing division on the basis of personality. Now look over in verse 3. He diverts from it, or rather chapter 3, but he comes back. He said, "I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, infants in Christ." He's coming back to this idea of division and sowing division. He said, "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it." Because most of the time, people who sow division, pass themselves off as being very spiritual. And Paul says, you're not spiritual at all. Even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And then he goes on and he picks up with it again farther down. He talks about himself and Apollos. And he says in verse 6, for we are God's fellow workers. There's no division, he's saying, between me and Apollos and Peter. He said, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. He's talking to the church. You belong to God, not to any person, not to any preacher. And it's everyone's responsibility to build up God's church, not to tear it down. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Or as J. Vernon McGee might say, some of us are going to be saved by the skin of our teeth. Not because that's how we earn salvation, but because when we accept the grace of God, we act in ways we should not. And then this warning. I wish everyone could hear the weight of these words. Do you not know that you, and the you is plural, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And people are so careless with the way they behave in and toward a church. And the Word of God says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. He was saying that to the Corinthians, and they were messed up, and they were carnal, but God's Spirit was still in there. And those who would carelessly hurl destruction, Paul was warning them, this belongs to God, not to you. When you're sowing division and watching for another to stumble and taking glee at it, this is God's building. This is God's field. King David wrote Psalm 27 and Psalm 26 during a time when he was facing many enemies and wrestling with much fear. Psalm 27 is set up in sort of a mirror image. If you are fans of bluegrass at all, you know that most of the songs have an A section and a B section. And they repeat the A section, and they repeat the B section, and they go back to the A section, and they go back to the B section until everybody in the band has had a chance to solo, and then they all do it again one more time just for good measure. I don't know that David was a bluegrasser, but there's an A section, and then there's a B section, and then there's a B section and an A section again. He starts out by expressing his confidence in God in verses 1 through 3. And then there's a prayer to God for security. God, keep me, in verses 4 through 7. In verses 7 through 12, in a repetition that is not vain at all, there is another prayer to God for safety. And then finally, there's an expression of confidence in God again to close the psalm. Now, two preliminary observations on the basis of Psalm 27. We will always struggle back and forth between faith and fear as long as we are in this body. The man that came to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We could as well substitute, Lord, I trust in you, help me to trust. Lord, I'm not afraid, but help me when I am afraid. And the other thing is, we will never attain a once-for-all freedom from fear while we're in this life. Rather, what we can learn to do is learn not to be afraid for longer and longer periods. If you think about a flying fish that skips up into the air out of the water, it's not possible, but if that fish could finally just keep going longer and longer and then take off. Well, that's what evolution says. That doesn't really happen. But think about Kitty Hawk's first flight. It was really just a matter of yards. And yet the airplanes since then, they've learned to make them go farther and farther till they can literally go around the world. In a similar fashion, when it comes to dealing with our fear, there's no way this side of life that we can attain complete sanctification to the point where we will never be afraid again. But the closer we walk with God, the longer, the more we can learn not to be afraid. When David asks, "Should I not be afraid?" he is reminding himself that if he belongs to God, the answer to that question is no. For four reasons, I should not be afraid because God will calm me. Verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall." And again, the idea, those who watch for me to stumble and fall, they will stumble and fall. "Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident." I shouldn't be afraid because God will calm me. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The way the Hebrew is put together, this is two descriptions of one thing. Several times over the past several weeks, as I've obeyed my doctor's orders and got up early and left a warm house and a warm bed to go and jump in a cold pool over in Spencer, not cold, but relatively speaking, some mornings it's a wake-up call. But on the way there, I get to see sometimes the most wonderful dawns. And sometimes I say, "God, thank you for this wonderful Indiana dawn. It's just beautiful when the light gradually comes up more and more, banishing the darkness." And then the second word, salvation, is literally Yeshu. And you can hear the word Yeshua translated as Jesus in the Greek. My salvation. And in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus came and he moved his base of operations to the town of Nahum, Capernaum. And then the Bible says this was a fulfillment of the prophets saying, "They that sat in darkness they saw great light." Jesus was the light. And he was the one the angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the salvation of the world. And there is nothing that can calm us quite so much as calling the name of Jesus and leaning on him. In England, the University of Oxford has a motto. It's very good. It's a biblical quote in Latin, "Dominus Illuminatio mea." There's only one problem with it. They're quoting from Psalm 27 and verse 1, but they stop before the word salvation. The Lord is my light, but we need more than light. We need more than intellect. We need saving. We need rescuing from our moral failures. And too often, as Christians, we forget we've been saved from our moral failures and we wallow in them again. Sometimes the most educated can be among the most miserable. It takes more than light. We can think that we have light until we see it in light of God's light. This is just the new normal for me. I spend Monday nights on an air mattress on my father's living room floor. And he asked me, he said, "Do you want me to leave the kitchen light on for you?" And I said, "No, I don't think I can sleep with that, Dad. I haven't really had to do that since I was a small boy." But I don't tell him this. He's got a digital clock in the living room, and the digital readout on his cable box, between those two things, once your eyes get adjusted to the dark, they're like blue and green blaring lights in the darkness. That coupled with the light coming from under the door into the hallway and out onto the balcony, there's plenty of light to see by. And I well, let's not go too far there, but when I get up to go to the little preacher's room in the middle of the night, I don't turn on a light because there's a little utility light, a green one, and honestly, it casts shadows in the middle of the night. But in the daytime, you can't see it. It's not so bright when the daylight is there. All of our light, all of our intellect, all of the things that we trust in light of what God shows us in His truth, especially as it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who faced more fears than we could ever dream of. Lean on Him. The Lord is my light, and the Lord is my salvation. I need not be afraid because God will calm me. I need not be afraid because God will hide me. Verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. People thought it so strange that David was a warrior and David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. But I think after God has delivered you so many times from the hand of the enemy, you've got something to sing about. When he says, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord, it didn't mean to stay as a guest. It didn't mean you're sleeping on an air mattress for one night and then he's going to expect you to, you know, move on. It means to live like you're at home, to dwell as at home all the days of my life. To gaze means to look upon and ponder, to look upon and wonder. The King James says to behold. And sometimes, please don't go anywhere with this that is not in my heart. I have faults and I confess them freely to God. And sometimes I have to confess them to my family. But there was no fault in what I'm about to tell you here. Sometimes I look upon a young woman, maybe a young married girl, and I'll think to myself, someday she's going to have a baby and that baby is going to look up into her face and just fall absolutely in love. Absolutely in love. And have you ever seen the way a baby just gazes at its mother or lights up when mama comes into the room? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. These are words sometimes that men aren't so comfortable with, but there is beauty and there is love and there is comfort and there is that which banishes the fears even of grown men if we gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. He talks about hiding me in His shelter in the day of trouble. Have you ever wanted that? You ever wish, oh God, help me, I need to hide in You. He talks about concealing under the cover of His tent, but then He talks about being lifted high upon a rock. And forgive me, but I don't suppose the impact of it will ever leave me. I can't help but think of Masada. And when David talks about my fortress, my refuge, the Greek word is Matsuda. That's where they got the name of Masada. And Masada was this high, rocky mountain in the desert. And the idea that David and his men would take refuge there, and he said, my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, that means they can't hit your head with their spear or arrow. You're in a safe place. The Lord will lift me high on a rock, above my enemies, those who watch for me to fall. I'll be above their reach. Well, no wonder he says, I will sing and make melody to the Lord. The God who can deliver you like that needs to be sung to. I should not be afraid because God will calm me, because God will hide me. Sometimes kids don't exactly know what's going on, but they know something's wrong. And my brother Steve, if you ever see him without a tie, which is rare. I really suspect sometimes he wears it to bed, but I can't prove that. But if you see him without a tie, you can see he has a scar right here. And it's because when he was a small boy, he had histoplasmosis, and he had to have, to save his life, he had to have a tracheotomy, and he breathed through a pipe with an opening right here. And I remember that when he went in, and I didn't know what was going on, and I didn't know until after the fact that he almost died. He almost died. But I do know that my parents left me with my aunt and my uncle. They'd never done that before. I'd never stayed with them before. And they made me as comfortable as they could. But I have this dim memory of hiding behind their couch and them looking for me. And it wasn't that I was playing a trick or trying to be mean. I think that I just knew that things were very wrong and I didn't know what. And I just wanted to hide someplace safe. Corrie ten Boom says, "The Lord our God can be our hiding place even if we find ourselves in a concentration camp, or even as Sam Johnson talked about this morning, in a Vietnamese cell, to know that God was there." That doesn't mean it's suddenly easy. That doesn't mean that suddenly your problems go away or those who watch for your fall are gone. It does mean that he has promised to hide you, to lift you up above your enemies. We must cling to this promise. I should not be afraid, because God will calm me, because God will hide me. Then here's the second B section, A and B, and now B and A. But this second B section, I shouldn't be afraid because God has promised never to leave me. Verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me." You ever feel like calling that out to God? Like, "Lord, I need to hear you. I need to hear from you. Hear me now." And then he says, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." This is obedience. This is God saying, don't chase after the things of the world. Seek after me. Seek after my face. And the heart of David and our hearts to answer, "Yes, Lord, I will seek you." And then he says, "Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." Often I have read these words as my parents got older, as my mother died, as my wife's mother suffered with her illness and then died, as my father is in his situation now. Sometimes our parents forsake us not through any choice of their own, but simply because of the progress of life and the fact that we all deal with the curse. But even when that happens, as my friend Larry Spear said, after his dad died and his mother had already passed, and he called me up and he said, "Well, I'm an orphan. I didn't expect that from a man 15 years my senior. But I thought for a second," I said, "Yes, you are, aren't you? But even when my father and mother have forsaken me, the Lord will take me in. The Lord will welcome me." And then he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies." Let me tell you, when you're walking up or down the sides of one of those rocky mountains, a level path with plenty of room for your feet and no drop-off on one side or the other means an awful lot. "Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." David says, I shouldn't be afraid because God has promised never to leave me. Never to leave me. The idea of seeking your face, there's an intimacy there. There's a closeness. We laugh even to this day. You know how when children start to talk, they never stop. And our first experience of that, of course, is with our first child, with Josh. And I remember sometimes when it would be, I'd watch him and Rayanne would be somewhere and he'd just be going on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And he'd be sitting on my lap and my eyes would be glazing over, and I'd all of a sudden understand why mothers who stay at home, "I haven't had an adult to talk to all day," they'd say. And I began to understand that. And so out of sheer boredom, sometimes as he went on and on and on about Teddy Ruxpin or whatever it was, I would start looking one way or the other. and he would reach up his two little chubby hands and grab you by the cheeks and pull your face back around and say, look at me. Look at me. This is not the yammering of a child. This is the cry of a child who's afraid, saying, Lord, your face do I seek. Your face do I seek. And he talks again about enemies. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. He talks specifically about false witnesses. Hear the word of the Lord. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among brothers. Twice, falsehood, lying. David says, give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me. But God's promise is, I will never leave you. I will never leave you. The Lord Jesus Christ endured false witnesses. Sometimes I say to brother pastors, I'll make you a deal. I won't believe what they say about you if you won't believe what they say about me. And we both laugh and we both look at each other and we both know, because humor is born of pain. Lord, never leave me. Don't leave me. When God says, seek my face, it's sort of like when the kids say, Mom, Dad, are you watching? Watch. Watch me do this. Are you watching? They're waiting for your smile. They're waiting for your face to shine at them. They're waiting for you to clap. Say, that was great. In effect, when God says, seek my face, he's saying, give me a chance to smile at you. I shouldn't be afraid, because God will calm me. He will hide me. He will never leave me. And he will not let me down. Verse 13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Not just in heaven, not just after I die. David said, I believe, in spite of all that he's going through, in spite of all who were hunting for him, in spite of all who were watching for his fall, in spite of all who were false witnesses against him, in spite of all of the violence that he narrowly escaped, he said, yet I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then he says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Wait means to hope or anticipate with eagerness. Just exactly like a child anticipates Christmas. You know it's coming. You just can't wait till it gets here. Wait for the Lord that way, anticipating him. Most of God's gifts to us, we have to wait for. But the world says, get it now. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. When Satan tempted the Lord Jesus, the third temptation, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, I'll give you all of these right now if you fall down and worship me. Where did he get off? They were his anyway. And one day, they will be his. Revelation says, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. But the easy way would have been for Jesus to bow down and take them then, avoiding the cross. He chose obedience. He chose submission to the will of the Father. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. You shall not worship anyone but God alone. The easy way, the world's way, the devil's way, get it now. God says, wait upon me. Wait upon me. There are things he will give us right now. He will give us forgiveness right now. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we have sinned against him, if we repent and we come, he will forgive our sins right now. There are things he will give us. But sometimes when we're afraid, we just have to cling to him and know that I shouldn't be afraid, because God will calm me. He will hide me. He will never leave me. He will not let me down. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, help us. All of the things that make us afraid, all of the things that make us, even as adults at whatever stage of life we find ourselves in, lie awake in the night and feel the heaviness of fear on our heart. And yet, oh God, if with the words of the Psalms, we cry out, what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. And help us, Lord, more and more to learn to trust in you and not be afraid. Forgive us our sins. Help us, Lord, to walk with you. The fact that there are those who would delight for us to put a foot wrong or to say or do the wrong thing, that doesn't change the fact that we sometimes do say or do the wrong things. And sometimes do put our feet wrong. Oh God, keep us, that instead of that we would seek your face. And Lord, make a straight path before us. Make wide paths, straight and flat paths for our feet. Keep us from falling. And oh Lord Jesus, we pray, help us not to be afraid, because you are our good shepherd. And you are our light and our salvation. It's in your holy name we ask.